Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 284. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I am a pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as is normal, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is a, what is he? Oh, he's an elder. I kind of stopped for a second because he looked up into the air and, and looked like he was thinking deeply. Rob's an elder here at Westminster as well. Serves alongside myself and another elder, and happy to serve the congregation in Countryside, Illinois.
Every now and then, I don't know, you tap into some sort of 1960s Southern pastor.
Southern? Was that? Oh, is that Southern? That wasn't Southern.
A little bit. It was.
I could probably go Southern if I thought about it, but I really don't want to.
I know I could. I could do a good Southern accent if I really wanted to. But
anytime I lived in North Carolina, a little bit of a Southern accent would come out. I only lived there 3 summers during my during my college years, but by the end of each summer, there was a little bit of a twang coming out. But you know, hey, that's the way it goes.
Yeah, well, that does happen. If I go in the South, the same thing happens. But you see, I had my undergrad. From down there. So for me, you know, I hear the Southern drawl, and I just start, involuntarily, I start talking like that.
Oh yeah, it's all involuntarily. And sometimes I'm afraid that people I'm talking to think I'm making fun of them when I'm not. Because I pick up on accents way too quickly sometimes. I could be talking to someone with a French accent and start pick up their French accent. We're an Italian accent. And then I'm really afraid that they think I'm making fun of them.
And of course, we know you actually are making fun of them. Because see, what you do is you mimic them.
You make
fun of them with their accent. And then they're like, are you making fun of me? And you're like, no. And then you do it again. And secretly, you're laughing. Because actually, you are.
No, I'm not trying to. That's not my desire to do that. Rob, I can't go anywhere. Rob was always making fun of me.
Or is it? So, or is it?
Now who's mocking who, Rob?
Well, that's true.
Yes, I know.
I don't know if you want to call it mocking. I'm outright making fun of you. I'm just out.
Yes. Yes, that is what you do. That is what you do.
For everyone here.
Speaking of mocking.
That's a spiritual gift. Nice. Very nice. Yes, go on. Speaking of mocking.
Well, I thought you'd pick that up, but speaking of mocking, Rob decided
our normal podcast.
Rob decided in his wisdom to keep you, the listener, from Burkhoff today, and another week. In his wisdom, we are pulling back from Burkhoff, and we are going into MacArthur. What happened, Rob? I don't pay attention to these things very much. I'm not on the Facebook pages that you are. But you have been to the Shepherd's Conference, I believe, right?
Yeah, several times.
So what happened?
Well, it wasn't just the Facebook page, although yes, there's a Facebook page that I am privileged to be part of that. We have dispensationalists and amillennialists and New Covenant theology people. Sometimes the back and forth is really, really good. Other times it is people kind of just making fun of each other, which really they shouldn't do. But I think that the MacArthur thing came up, and I'd already had a few people kind of mention it to me about this sermon that MacArthur had done. And then I had a couple of people email me and say, hey, did you see this, what MacArthur said about all millennialism and all millennialists, and how Zechariah 14 is the all millennialist worst nightmare. And I'm like, okay, you know, when that many people contact me and to bring it to my attention. I figure this thing has, you know, hit the blogosphere and is becoming, you know, trending across the conservative Christian world. And so I just thought that as, again, you know, a few people did contact me and say, well, you know, what do I think about this? That we should do a couple episodes where we're actually kind of dissect the sermon a little bit and just see some of the accusations that he makes against us. I have a lot of respect for John MacArthur. I've learned a lot from him. I think a lot of what he's done as a pastor is good. I know he's helped a lot of people. He's a true shepherd at heart. He loves people, and he wants to see Christians become more mature in Christ. He's many times at the Shepherd's Conference, he's had Presbyterians and you know, Reformed guys up there, like Duncan and R.C. Sproul. I think Sinclair Ferguson, I believe, has been there. Usually when he has a Shepherd's Conference, it seems like it's mixed with dispensationalists and then Reformed Presbyterians, which is great that we can get together, because usually you try to, or what he tries to do is talk about the gospel, some aspect of the gospel. And he is a Calvinist, and the people he brings up, they're a Calvinist. So there is this emphasis of the sovereignty of God and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the regeneration and redemption. And it's, again, I have been to the Shepherd's Conference about six times, and it's an incredible environment, and there's a lot of energy, and people are excited to be there to talk about the things of God. And I always found it funny, because I mean, I'd hear a lot of the sessions, but I was usually working, and you know, here John MacArthur, you know, here he is, you know, dispensationalist. We're at a dispensational seminary. We have this book room that's all set up, and the book table. I think I've talked about this before on the podcast, that the book table that's the most busy, that has the most people there, that is selling out of all their stuff, is Banner of Truth.
Interesting.
You know, which has no dispensational books. It's all, you know, it's some new books from Reformed people, but mostly Puritan stuff. And MacArthur's a huge champion of the Puritans. And, you know, sometimes you wonder, you know, why is he promoting them so much when he's a dispensationalist? In fact, he was at, I don't know if it was the last Shepherd's I was at or if it was two Shepherds ago, he was asked that very question. You know, why do you promote Reformed theology and Puritan Reformed books so often? And his dispensationalism, by dispensationalists at times, has been called into question. Now, his answer was that he is a dispensationalist, but he promotes the Puritans because, of course, they were good, godly men, and they had many good things to say. Heard growing up was that the Reformers got the gospel right, but all they got was justification by faith alone through grace alone. That's all they had time for, because they were so busy trying to not get killed that they didn't have time to really research and do other theological, to have their theology reformed. And of course, what dispensationalists are saying is that it took till the early 1800s for the theology that had been taught in Scripture by the apostles, which was lost right after, that it was recovered. But it was the Reformation started the recovery. And so the Puritans are people that we should read, because they're still on the trajectory that will end up getting us to dispensationalism. And I listened to, of course you did as well, listened to the talk that he gave. And I also went back and listened to, in 2015, he did this five-part, I think there were sermons in his church. I was listening off the Grace to You website. You can download these, including the one from Shepherd's sermon audio. And one of the things I found very interesting in the five-part thing that he was doing on the kingdom was he said he was reading a book by Herman Ritterboss on the kingdom. And it's like, okay, great. You're reading Herman Ritterboss on the kingdom. But then 8 years later, he's talking about how he's reformed people ignore he's talking about the second coming, the details of the second coming that we ignore them. And here's Herman Ritterboss writing a very thick book about the kingdom, which is going to include the second coming. I mean, he's going to talk about that. And yet for MacArthur, we don't talk about it enough. And I think that helps us to understand the disconnect between how we're looking at the kingdom. I think we're emphasizing very different things, which is why for MacArthur, we actually aren't focusing on the kingdom, because we're not focusing on the things that he would want us to focus on.
Yeah. Let me just.
Can
I interrupt real quick? The whole of the Shepherds Conference on something specific like eschatology that he came to talk about this, or was this like a surprise? Because the way he introduces it, it comes across as something like, you know, you weren't expecting this, but this is what I'm going to talk about now, because it's so important because the church needs to hear this and needs to turn away from amillennialism because it's on the rise, and we need to put it to an end. Like, what was the whole of the conference on this, or was it something that he just kind of like threw in there?
You know, I know the conference itself was on the remnant of God's people, and not necessarily Israel, but an encouragement to those of us today who are Christians that are looking at a society that is becoming less and less Christian. And the conference was basically a God will always have his remnant. We can see the church being attacked and maybe even the church dwindling and the church becoming, abandoning the truth of Scripture, but God will always have his remnant. That was kind of the theme.
Okay.
And he does kind of, I think there might've been a pivot in what he was doing. I'm not sure if that sermon was planned.
I mean, first
it might've been,
it's called a sermon. It's on Sermon Audio. It was more of a lecture. I hope it wasn't like a regular one of his sermons, 70 minutes long. And it was more like a lecture, right? Would you agree?
It was, yeah. I think he says at the beginning, he calls it a sermon, and then he says, or a talk. You know, I mean, I don't think he's necessarily looking at it as a sermon, but I will say that it sounded very much, I've listened to a lot of his sermons.
And okay.
That actually sounded a lot like one of his sermons. So I don't think he was making a distinction, although I don't think his sermons are normally 70 minutes.
Sure, sure. Yeah. Well,
I went to church once and heard a sermon. It wasn't 70 minutes.
Sure, sure. And that wasn't to make a big distinction, but to me, it didn't come across as a sermon that I would typically hear, right? I mean, I know because I'm not dispensationalist, but it didn't come across as an exposition that brought us to the gospel. It came across as an explanation, mm-hmm. or no, actually not even an explanation, mm-hmm. as setting forth.
Yeah, he says that.
Yeah, he actually says that. And I was surprised. So I was listening to it on a walk with Tippy today, finishing it up. I listened to half of it, and then I went to listen to the rest of it on just a little while ago on a walk. And he got to the end. I was just about home, and he says, now, you know, something to the effect, I'm not quoting, but he uses this word, and he said, well, you know, that's been a lot. You know, we went through all of the details of Zechariah 14 and, you know, related to other passages and referenced other passages. And look, we can see exactly what it means without any explanation. And that kind of threw me, because exposition of Scripture is explanation of Scripture. So it appeared to me that he considered what he had just done not really explaining the text, but just sort of, in his mind, saying what it means exactly the way the text mm-hmm. says it. So Zechariah said it this way. This is exactly what it means. There's no need for explanation. It is so clear. It is crystal clear that all I have to do is read the text and you can see exactly what it means.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah. And what's very dispensational.
Yeah. It just, right. To me, it smacks of, it smacks of, you know, like, hello, there's 2,000 years of history of the church that has been trying to explain and trying to understand. And there's no wrestling to me with hard issues, at least in this lecture. And I'm sure he's done it in his own mind. He's read Herman Ritterboss, obviously. You mentioned that a moment ago. But we do come to the text with very different approaches. Right. And sometimes we don't get that, I think, when we're talking with a Calvinist mm-hmm. dispensationalist and a covenantal theologian in the Reformed theology. You don't get that immediately because there's a brotherly love, right? I mean, with the dispensational brothers that were in the mm-hmm. in the congregations near that I served back mm-hmm. in Connecticut, there's a brotherly affection and love, and we can talk about salvation and the gospel and see that familiarity. But when you get to a passage like this and you hear someone like John MacArthur with his prestige and he just sort of says, well, look, this is what it says. This is what it means. No conversation, no explanation, no debate, no, well, what about this? What about that? Now, it might have been his context. It might have been, you know, hey, I'm preaching to the choir. All I have to do is sort of just say it and they're gonna take me at face level mm-hmm. But you know, there are really, really smart people that have dealt with these passages as well and come to completely different conclusions than he does. That believe the Bible and believe the Bible is inspired and infallible, and it would be helpful for my understanding. Because obviously for anyone who's listening to this, if you've listened to our dispensationalist episodes, my interaction is surprising in many, many occasions because I just never lived through dispensationalism. And so that approach when it comes to prophecy especially baffles my mind sometimes. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. It just is a fact. Because I know some people have listened to that and thought I was disrespectful, and that hasn't ever been my intent to be disrespectful. I would really like to see how he interacts with people who do disagree with him on these issues, and maybe I'm getting a little off, but I'm trying to bring it back right now because as he starts this lecture. He starts by saying, you know, hey, you know, whenever I've written a book, it's been about something that's really, really pressing in the church today, really something really difficult. You know, the lordship controversy, Arminianism, pragmatism, charismatic gifts, strange fire in the church. These things were pressing in on the church. These things were detriments to the church. These things were hurting the church, broadly speaking. You know what? Now we need to talk about amillennialism.
Yeah.
And
that's exactly right.
And I'm just like, oh, okay. Well, so much for brotherly interaction on this.
I know. I mean, you know, he's famously known to be really good friends with R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul was at the Shepherd's Conference, and they've done lots of different conferences together, and they were really good friends. Obviously, they disagreed about these things. It's not uncommon for MacArthur to say something like this. I mean, 2007 is when he did. I think it was 2007 is when they were. It was. I'm pretty sure it was Shepherd's Conference, and here he had several Reformed Presbyterian guys up there with him on this. You know. As speakers for the conference, and then he switched his message and came out against Reformed theology and against even then, you know, against amillennialism, and why any self-respecting Calvinist would be a premillennial. You can't be a true Calvinist and not be premillennial was his point.
Dispensational
and
premillennial.
The reason is because, yes, of course he would. He didn't say that. I mean, he used the term premillennial.
Okay,
but yeah, of course he would definitely hold to that. And here but to pull something like that, where you've invited these guys who now you're going to have as a captive audience that you're going to preach against and tell them that they are because they're not premillennial. Now, of course, those guys remain friends with John MacArthur afterwards, even though I think he was wrong for doing it. They knew that he wasn't saying he didn't love them or he didn't want to be friends with them. MacArthur has always used language at times that I think is probably a little bit like Luther, where some of the things he says a little harsh, a little too much. I mean, at one point, what he says and we'll get into this a little bit more, but he talks about anyone that approaches this passage and doesn't use a literal interpretation is a fool. And it's like, it's a lot of good godly people that you're calling fools. And he says it's, you know, that they're being foolish. Well, that's what being a fool. He was on the Ben Shapiro show 2-3 years ago. And one of the things he said was he talked about that there's this group of people out there that hold to what's called replacement theology. And I'm looking at it going, really? You know, et tu, MacArthur, et tu? It's like, you know better. You know better than to use that kind of language. He even said supersessionism. And he said that it's based in anti-Semitism. So now if you're Reformed, you're just an anti-Semite, which is a charge that non-Reformed people, dispensationalists, give to Reformed people a lot. It's one of the – I listen to a lot of sermons by dispensationalists talking about covenant theology or amillennialism. And I just wait to hear – the buzzwords, you know, replacement theology, supersessionism. We overlay our systematic theology onto the Bible. We don't take the Bible literally. We allegorize the Bible, making it say anything that we want it to say. And we're anti-Semites, and Hitler should be blamed for the Holocaust. I just wait. You know, it's like playing bingo and just waiting for the —
well, Hitler should be blamed for the Holocaust.
Buzzwords,
Rob,
to be said.
Rob, I think you misspoke. Hitler should be blamed for the Holocaust. I think you.
Yes. Well, did I say Luther?
Yeah. No, you
Luther
said Hitler.
For the Holocaust. That's what. Or did I say Hitler?
Yeah.
Yeah. Hitler is. Well, that's the point. Hitler is responsible for the Holocaust, not Luther.
Correct.
And you always hear this, that Hitler actually got up and he would, because Luther wrote this, and I don't agree with the book that Luther wrote, the booklet or whatever, against the Jews and the Jews and their lies, I think it's called. No, I don't think it was a good book at all. He shouldn't have written it. It's wrong of him. And Hitler used quotes from that book to perpetrate crimes against the Jews. Well, Hitler also used the Bible to perpetrate crimes against the Jews. So should we say that every Christian is actually responsible for the Holocaust? No, of course not. Hitler and the Nazis were responsible for the Holocaust. So I expect it when I listen to just the average dispensational pastor that's preaching against covenant theology. I expect that. But from John MacArthur, I expect better. These things shouldn't be saying these things because he should know better. We don't believe in replacement theology. We don't believe in supersessionism. We don't hate the Jews. We take a lot in scripture completely literal. We approach the Bible literally. R.C. Sproul wrote this in his book, Knowing Scripture. We approach the Bible literally. But the Bible itself has to be allowed to interpret itself, and we have to, any interpretation we're going to do has to be in regards to the genre of literature that it's written in. And that's why when we come to this passage, we are looking at it more allegorical. We're looking at a synonym in the same way that we would approach like Psalms. Psalms is very poetic. There are other poems in the Bible. You don't approach those literally. You approach them as they were intended when they're written, as symbolism to talk about literal things in a symbolic way.
Right.
So
right. For
yeah, I thought we'd kind of go through this a little more.
Yeah. So for poetry, it's figures of speech. It's various forms of literary devices that like poetry in English or poetry in any nation or on earth throughout the history uses. And so poetry, the Psalms, should be interpreted in that way. Same with prophetic speech or apocalyptic speech. There is symbolism. I think G.K. Beale has proven without a doubt in my mind in his comments out of Revelation 1 that it is, that Revelation itself, the book of Revelation itself, says it is symbolic and ought to be interpreted in a symbolic fashion. We've already talked about, now we get a sense of why MacArthur did this, right? He went after amillennialism because of, he thinks it's such a big issue. He received a book, right? Do you have any idea what book he received in the mail? That he doesn't say. It would have been nice to hear, because it could have been any Joe Schmo book.
The guy that wrote it's a friend of his.
Oh, that's right. That's right. My apologies.
Says that.
That's right.
A friend of his.
So right. I'm not sure
it's
who that
on
is.
On the Second Coming. I don't know if it was Sam Storms. It could have been. I don't know.
Okay. I don't know anything about Sam Storms.
It was writing from an amillennialist position. And okay. That's fine. We don't need to. We're not going to sit here and try to figure out which book it was since he didn't mention it.
Yeah.
But the point was that he went to the scripture index and there was nothing from Zechariah 14.
Right.
And he makes this statement, which I'll make the statement and then I want to hear your response. Because he makes the statement that unless you know Zechariah fully, unless you know that book left and right, especially chapter 14, unless you know that, you cannot come to a convicted position on eschatology. What do you think about that?
Well, I think he's wrong. sure.
Oh, so see, you're
so
ignoring scripture.
Well, I think he might have meant, if you're going to write a book on eschatology, then you ought to address the concerns of Zechariah. But if he meant any old person coming to a position on eschatology can't know what their position on eschatology is unless they know the book of Zechariah like the back of their hand, then I think he's wrong. Because I think many of our first century Christians didn't have a full grasp of Zechariah, and yet Paul would teach about these last days. And we would even disagree with MacArthur on what he means by that, but what Paul means by that. And I think people had a sense of the coming of Christ and what that would mean for them through the teachings of the apostles, whether or not they had access to Zechariah, and whether or not they were Gentiles, reading or being taught about Zechariah, whether or not they were Jews who had grown up on Zechariah, they would, of course, Jews would have had a better sense of what Zechariah meant, and how they understood it. But Christ would have transformed their understanding of it. Paul's teaching on prophecy would have transformed their understanding of what it meant. Well, we're not getting there yet, but much of what I heard from MacArthur, as I listened to him, I thought, this doesn't even sound like he's using an interpretive grid of the cross and resurrection. And Paul.
What can you flesh that out a little more?
Well, I think when Christ says he came to fulfill, right, the law and the prophets, he is fulfilling, meaning he's filling up all the things that have been prophesied about him and the law that has come. As he's born under the law, he fulfills everything that the law requires, and he fulfills all the promises of the prophets that have come set before him. That's going to happen in his cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension and exaltation of the right hand of God. And the things that Jesus teaches on and what he accomplishes in his gospel work bring us to a place of a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, of the kingdom being near and the kingdom coming in the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the church being filled with the Holy Spirit, of both Jew and Gentile coming to Christ, and the kingdom's presence now. So now I'm just reading that as an amillennialist. And so but when I hear MacArthur talking about wars on the plains of Megiddo, what's that? Armageddon,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah, just Megiddo. Yeah, Armageddon.
Armageddon, but I mean, the it's Mount Megiddo. It's Armageddon.
Yes, I know.
Right.
I know.
And the plains of Jezreel, the war that's going to take place. It's very earthly. It's very earthy. And mm-hmm. I see Jesus talking about a kingdom that is not of this world and not establishing a kingdom on this earth until he comes back in all of his power and glory and might. But that is me understanding it as an amillennialist. So when MacArthur speaks of these things in earthly terms, you know, and then transforming the text where he's talking about earthly armies and horses into modern day warfare, to me, he's transitioning. He's changing the text just to put it into our context. Well, maybe this doesn't happen until there aren't any tanks anymore. It's very, very earthy to me. And I see Jesus saying, this is not a kingdom of this earth. My battles are not going to be won with a sword. Put it away, Peter. And so as soon as someone starts interpreting the Old Testament texts at like that, to me, I see that it doesn't appear to me that they're interpreting it through the cross and resurrection and Christ seated in his ascension glory, because I understand it differently. And I see Paul talking about it differently. Paul is, and this gets whole into the whole different categorizations that dispensationalists put on the New Testament revelation as well, and upon the Old Testament revelation as well, that is just so foreign to my thinking. That when you know, he says, he reads through Zechariah 14, he says, you know, this is how it's happening. Just read the text. It, boom, 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 boom. And I'm just like, I disagree. And I guess there's no conversation we can have about these things. Because, you know, you said it, he would say, Zechariah said it, therefore it is, you know, but of course Zechariah said it, and it's prophecy of the Almighty God, and he's inspired Zechariah to say it, but prophetic utterances, prophetic word is interpreted differently than narrative, and it is very much symbolic in how it is set before us. And so, I think, go ahead. Now you talk because you know dispensationalism better than I do.
No, I think that. Well, I just want to jump in here. Yeah, I just want to jump in here and say that when you say it's symbolic. When dispensational hear that, all they think of is that you're saying that the language there is spiritualized, or you're spiritualizing literal language, making it mean what you want it to mean. And that's not, of course, what we're trying to do, nor is that what I think we are doing. What we're doing is we're looking at the genre that it's written in, which is apocalyptic, a prophetic language. And because of that, we're saying, okay, what is being conveyed to us, and what were the original hearers hearing? Why is he using this language? What do, in this case, the nation of Israel, what are they hearing through this passage? How does what truths does that convey to them? Because that's probably going to help us, and we should do this with any kind of passage in Scripture. What are the original hearers, what are they hearing? When Paul talks about something in the book of Galatians, where Galatia was, what the city was like, what the makeup of the demographics are, is important. It actually helps us understand what's being said in that book and with all the other books. So that's what we're doing here. We're looking at this passage saying, okay, what truth is trying to be conveyed? Knowing that it's wrapped up in this prophetic apocalyptic language, we have to approach our interpretation as we approach that type of genre. And that is heavily uses symbolic language. So when we come to that and we say, okay, what's being said? How is it being said? Oh, this is this type of genre. There's going to be a lot of symbols in here. It's going to be very symbolic. And so that's how we have to approach. We are letting the text guide us in the interpretation. We're not coming to the text deciding how we're going to interpret it based on how we want to interpret something, which is what we're often accused of. Well, let me go back to something you had said a minute ago about not understanding the idea of the interpretive grid. Another thing that John MacArthur had said when he was talking to Ben Shapiro was, he could say, yeah, there's a lot of people in Christianity today that believe that the Old Testament should be interpreted by the New Testament.
Right, right.
And he said that that's wrong, that that's not how you interpret Scripture. And the reason why he would reject that is because if that is true, if the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, that means that the Old Testament people couldn't understand what was being delivered to them because they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. So they therefore couldn't understand. Now that as Reformed in our biblical interpretation, the way that we, in our hermeneutics, we do, and I still believe, we do interpret the Old Testament by the New because we have greater revelation that's given to us. And throughout the entire New Testament, you have Jesus saying stuff like, you have heard this, but let me tell you this. And you've heard of, you know, he is pulling out of the Old Testament both events as well as prophecy, as well as other sayings. And he's saying, this is what they mean. Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the whale, that actually prefigured Christ being 3 days and three nights in the earth, and so on.
Right.
The apostles do this when they're writing the go ahead.
No, I think you're absolutely right in that regard. And I was just going to add another one to it, and that's, you know, Hebrews straight from the front, right from the beginning. And I think you have you've told me in the past that dispensationalists understand Hebrews differently than we do. And maybe you can elaborate on that in just a second. But I mean, right at the beginning of Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And it goes on. And then Hebrews is a great interpretation of the Old Testament and the application of that to the people of God. And right there, you have in these last days, right? So how do Reformed people understand eschatology? A study of the last days. The question is, when do those last days begin? Amillennialists believe that those last days begin and the ascension and resurrection of, or the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Those last days have already begun. I think Hebrews is pretty darn clear about that, right in that one statement. And Paul acknowledges it in other places. And so the question of these last days and understanding, now, you know, we acknowledge that when we talk specifically about eschatology, most people go, well, what are going to happen at the very, very, very last days or in last day? But more generally, we do think of eschatology as something that is already inaugurated, as something that is begun already. As amillennialists, the last days, we are within them now. But that's not saying it like the premillennialists say it, you know. Oh, we're in the last days. Ah, we've been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of him into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. The last days have begun, and as amillennialists, the millennium has begun, right? We speak of it figuratively, that 1,000-year reign. And that's begun, and we're in the midst of it. And we have the Son of God who has spoken to us. And so we interpret the prophets through the Son and through the emissaries of the Son, namely the apostles. So that's what I get at. And I think that's why, I mean, Hebrews is wonderful. Now, you tell me if I'm wrong about Hebrews with regard to dispensationalists. I forget how they understand Hebrews. But you can also move on as well.
Yeah, well, I'll just say real quick, since you brought it up, the opinion is divided within dispensationalism, because there's kind of been this understanding of older dispensationalism that the book of Hebrews is actually not written in any way to the church, that the book of Hebrews is only for the Israel when they're in the millennial kingdom. And so right then, I mean, that kind of, you know, if you're a Reformed amillennialist and you say, well, let's look at the book of Hebrews, there's a certain group of dispensationalists that are like, well, okay, but that means nothing to me because, I mean, nothing to me in the sense of you're not going to be able to prove any points on amillennialism because that book is written for a later time. And so it's just not going to help. Now, somebody like John MacArthur is going to see a lot more continuity with the book of Hebrews, understand it is for all God's people. But when it does talk about, you know, the end of the temple, the sacrifices within the temple, and Christ fulfilling the law and all that, he's going to say that, yeah, Christ accomplished these things through his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's wonderful, but we aren't going to see, like, we're not going to see him acting as priest functioning until the millennial kingdom. And so this is just, it's more prophetic than anything else. Progressive dispensationalists, people like Craig Blazing or Greg Blomberg, Robert Saucy, people like that, they are going to look at the book of Hebrews and they're going to agree more with Reformed people when it comes. Because see, for MacArthur and a lot of dispensationalists, they still see this future temple being built in the millennial kingdom and sacrifices being given and feel like MacArthur talks about in Zechariah that it talks about the Feast of Booths being reinstituted.
Yeah.
And so he sees that and, you know, the people having to come to the feast. And if you don't, you're going to melt. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But so for progressives, they're not going to see it like that. They don't believe that there's a literal temple because Christ is the final sacrifice.
Okay, we've been kind of just like, well, talking a lot about this lecture, but somewhere at the beginning of this podcast, you said that MacArthur said that this passage, that Zechariah 14, that's the passage at hand that MacArthur dealt with, that it was yours, and every amillennialist's nightmare. So
Worst nightmare.
Why? Why do you think, Rob, that it is this passage that he would say that about? opposed and not opposed to, but above or next to all other passages that he could have chosen. Why this one?
Right. Okay. Yeah. No, it's a good question. So when I wrote my book, I'm comparing amillennialism, or I'm comparing covenant theology and dispensationalism. And my point is trying to help each side understand what the other side believes and why they react to it. And of course, nothing's perfect. And I didn't want to write a 500-page book. It's 200 pages. I thought that was enough for what I was trying to do. But even though the vast majority of people have said they like the book, there's a couple times that what I've been criticized with is that I didn't handle something like Zechariah 14. Nobody said that specifically. And the reason why they say that is because this passage and this book and other passages like that, when dispensationalists interpret scripture that they believe is literally talking about life in the millennial kingdom, such as the lamb lying down with the lion or the lamb lying down with the wolf, or if somebody dies when they were 100 years old, that it was as if an infant died, or the plenteous grain and the earth itself being transformed, and where on earth today we might hope to get a double yield, but in the millennial kingdom you'll get 50 yield. Those kinds of passages that give this very wonderful understanding of an abundant life. I think John MacArthur talked about how in this passage in the millennial kingdom, somebody who is a weak person would be actually as strong as David. They're considered weak, but they're strong, as strong as David. And those people in the millennial kingdom that are considered strong will be as strong as God. And so the criticism I had is I didn't have a chapter on dealing with all of that. And the reason I didn't have a chapter on that, it's because the importance that they place on it is a secondary issue. Because what I'm dealing with in the book is not what's life going to be like in the millennial kingdom and how do we differ on that. That's not in the purview of what we really need to discuss. What is the actual nature of the millennial kingdom or of the kingdom of God? That's what we need to deal with, and that's what I dealt with. So there's an emphasis within dispensationalism that looks at passages like this and sees something that they actually, in one sense, are emotionally tied to, both for themselves but for others as well, that there's going to be this time of abundance and beauty. I mean, this is something that we'll talk about in the next episode with how the earth is going to be transformed, what life is going to be like in the millennial kingdom. And they see it, when they think of it, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's only good. And because when all millennialists come around and we say, well, we're actually in the kingdom now. Now is the time of the kingdom. The knee-jerk response, and I say that in a nice way, the quick response from dispensationalists is, what? Well, I don't see a lion lying down with a lamb right now. I don't see people living to be 500 years old. It's all of a sudden they're putting in, and I'm really not trying to make fun of anybody. I'm saying I've heard that reaction so often. There's an automatic, that has to be what the kingdom's like. And if you say the kingdom's now, then those things should be present now. And since they're not present now, those things, you're wrong in your interpretation of what the kingdom is, which basically puts everything backwards. We don't come with, this is the results of, if my interpretation is true, this is what the results are. We don't come with the results and say, this is why my interpretation is true. Our interpretation has to be based on the scriptures that support what we're believing to be true.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, that was just the beginning of our conversation with regard to MacArthur's comments on Zechariah 14, more preliminary than substantive with regard to the text of Zechariah 14 itself. We'll be coming back next episode to talk about those things. If you do want to read more about those things, of course, you can go to reformforum.org. Many resources there. Also, you'll find Rob's book there, Identifying the Seed. What's the subtitle for that, Rob?
The subtitle is An Examination and Evaluation of the Differences Between Dispensationalism and Covenant Theology.
Okay, all right. So, there's a book there, reformforum.org. I think it's also available at other book distributors.
I do want to throw this in there since you're plugging my book, which I didn't know you were going to do. But it is available on Amazon and Barnes & Noble and that. But it's also, at least last I knew, it is sold at the Master's Seminary bookstore.
Irony of ironies. That's good.
Which I found, it is the irony of ironies. It's fantastic. But
all right, everyone. You can also go to westminsteropc.org, where you'll find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve here in southwestern suburbs of Chicagoland. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.